Romans chapter 10 this morning. We'll be reading verses 9 through 13. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9, that if thou should confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Title of the message this morning, don't fear, just prepare. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we would acknowledge that we need you. Every one of us, we need you. Give us understanding. Open our eyes this morning. For those that have come that have never been born again the Bible way, may they understand how greatly they need you, how desperately they need you. Lord, I pray you'd work in their hearts, convict them of their sin, and draw them to yourself. Bless and use this service, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we make our way through the book of Romans. We come now to a very well-known section of Scripture. These are some of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Some of the verses are used in what is called the Romans Road to Heaven, or just the Romans Road. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's a series of verses in Romans that are oftentimes used to show somebody how to be saved. And so it's called the Romans Road just because the verses all come from Romans. But first of all, they need to see that they're sinners, that they're not righteous. And so as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. It's almost as if God anticipates us saying, well, you know, my grandmother, I think she was righteous. No, not one. Well, I have an uncle. No, not one. There's none righteous. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All of that part of the gospel story that when Christ died on the cross, he wasn't dying for himself. He was dying for you. He was dying for me. Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23, a spiritual death, if you will, separation from God. That's the wages of sin. And God would tell Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we know that the process of physical death started in his life. But spiritually, he died immediately. He was separated from God. Now there was a problem, a sin problem in the earth. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, again, part of the salvation story. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Then, of course, our text, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sometimes other verses are added, but the ones we just looked at are the ones most commonly used in Romans Road, if you will. The message of salvation, the plan of salvation, is not complicated. What complicates things is our pride. At the end of the service, when we give an invitation, an opportunity to become a Christian, the one thing above all others that will fight against you getting saved or becoming a Christian if you're not, is pride. Pride. A fear of what other people might think. Fear of being embarrassed or owning up to the fact that you are not saved. We're good at fearing the wrong things. Mark 10 says we need to come as a little child if we're going to be saved. We need to humble ourselves. But that pride, that fear of man, will keep us many times from making the decision we know we need to make. We fear the wrong things. according to statistics, you are 168 times as likely to get killed by a deer as to get killed by a shark. But I guarantee you, you can find more people afraid of sharks than deer. People have nightmares about sharks. Most people don't have nightmares about deer. Just picture it coming through your windshield and wiping you out. So, but we fear the wrong things. Jesus put this matter of fearing the wrong things this way. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body. Wow. And shouldn't we be afraid of that? They can kill our body. They can take our life. He said, be not afraid of them that kill the body. And after that, have no more than they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Jeremiah 10:10 says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble. And the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Psalm 18:7, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. The psalmist in Psalm 76 put it this way, thou, even thou art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. I've had people tell me what they'll tell God in the day of judgment. No, probably not. Before his face, the earth and the heaven flee away. Jesus would say in Matthew 25 and verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed in everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Fear that. Fear that. Don't fear what people might think of you if you trust Christ. Don't fear of making a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear that there's a God that's completely holy. That one day we'll stand before. We'll either face Him as our Savior or we'll face Him as our judge. If we face Him as our judge, we'll be banished from His presence forever in a place called hell. And Jesus talked often of hell. He preached often of hell. He told a story in Luke 16 of a man, a rich man that went to hell. And in Luke 16:23, and in hell he lift up his eyes and being in torments. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Fear that more than you fear what people might think. In his book, Spirit Life, Stuart Briscoe many years ago wrote these words. He said, when I moved to the United States, I was impressed with the number of total strangers who visited my home to wish me well. He said they all sold insurance. One day a visitor was talking about the necessity to be prudent in the preparation for all possibilities. He started to say, if something should happen to you, Mr. Briscoe. But then I interrupted him with, please don't say that. It upsets me. He was a little startled, but tried again. But with all due respect, sir, we must be ready if something should happen to us. Don't say that, I insisted. He looked totally bewildered and said, I don't understand what I said to upset you. I replied, then I'll tell you. It upsets me when you talk about life's only certainty as if it's a possibility. Death isn't a possibility. It's a certainty. You don't say if, you say whenever death is the subject. The Bible doesn't tell us to fear death. It never tells us to fear death. It tells us to prepare for death. Luke 12:16, and he, that is Jesus, spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And so here's a man seemingly that has it all together. He's got his life all laid out for him. And he's got it all planned out. And he's doing well financially. And he's going to expand his business, as it were. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? In his classic book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, William Law mentions two men, each completely absorbed in planning a retirement mansion. One of the men he writes about plans to build his retirement mansion on earth, and the other one plans to build it on Mars. And William Law writes that everyone thinks the second man is a fool. But he states, however, it shows that they are both fools, that the difference is in the degree of their folly. It's only a short period of transient time. He said the one is planning a house on Mars where he will never live, and the other is planning a house on this earth where he can never stay. The famous cathedral in Europe that is known for its three arched doorways that lead from the vestibule into the sanctuary. And over the right entrance, these words are carved into the marble archway. All that pleases is but for a moment. And over the left entrance that leads the congregants into the sanctuary are chiseled these words. All that troubles is but for a moment. And visibly etched over the main archway leading down the center aisle into this cathedral auditorium is this inscription, all that is important is eternal. Once you have prepared for eternity, once you have prepared for death, then you no longer need to fear it. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. A lot of people's attitude towards death is to not think about it, not prepare for it, as if we don't think about it, it'll never overtake us. We'll never have to face it. We'll never have to deal with it. And so they're uncomfortable talking about death. They're uncomfortable thinking about death. But if you're prepared for death, you do not need to be uncomfortable talking about it. You do not need to be uncomfortable thinking about it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, for as much then as the children, that's you and me, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that is Jesus, took part of the same when he came down, born of the Virgin Mary, took upon himself human flesh, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in religion to get you to heaven, there's an element of fear in that. What if you haven't done enough? What if you haven't been good enough? What if you haven't been diligent enough, sincere enough? What if you haven't lit enough candles? What if you haven't prayed enough prayers? What if you haven't done enough good works? What if it turns out that your good works really won't outweigh your bad works? What if you haven't given enough money, been kind enough, sincere enough? And so many people even make provisions after they're dead to still have others say masses for them and do religious observances for them and pray for them, hoping against hope. There's a fear of death. When you come to the place where you come to the end of yourself, you realize that you can't be good enough. No one can be good enough. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you come to the end of yourself and you no longer trust in yourself, but you trust in the one who's conquered death, the one who came to die on your behalf, there's a tremendous peace in that. And when you come to the end and you face death, and I've been with Christians as they come down to the end, and it's with a smile, a happy heart, sometimes almost a giddiness, an excitement, looking forward to it. The unsaved has to fear death, and as death gets ever closer, the amount of fear and apprehension grows. But you talk to a dear saint that's lived a long time, and they're ready to go. And my wife and I have sat in the living rooms of people. They said, I don't know why God doesn't just take me. I'm ready. Boy, what a difference between those people and those that are desperately hanging on with everything they've got, because this life is all they have. How does one prepare for death? Our text tells us, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It starts with believing. Starts with believing what the Bible says. Believing what the Bible says about Jesus. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. They abide not in the doctrine of Christ. They have not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You must believe that he was raised from the dead. That's part of the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And the word gospel literally means just good news. The good news of salvation. The good news that man, when he dies, can go and live with God forever. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. You're saved through the gospel. The gospel message. So what is that gospel message? For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins. And there you have it again. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you remember when Jesus appeared to Thomas after the resurrection? Jesus had appeared to the disciples, and Thomas was the only one not there that day. You don't ever want to miss church. You don't know what you're going to miss. Thomas missed seeing the Lord. And so when they told him, we've seen the Lord, he's skeptical. He doubts that. In John 20:24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, where they had nailed him to that cross. And put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side where they had thrust that spear, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Believed what? Believe that Jesus is Lord and God. Believe that he was resurrected. They that have not seen. That would include anybody here this morning that's trusted Christ as your Savior. You believe that even though you haven't seen. One day you'll see. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. One day you'll see. Faith will become sight. But Jesus would say, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The next verse says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the prophesied one, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. To confess with your mouth, in essence, means to speak that which agrees with what someone else has done or someone else has maintained or declared. It encompasses here all that the Bible has revealed about Jesus, who he is and what he has done. We are agreeing with God about our sinful and helpless state. We are agreeing with the law's condemnation of us. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so we're agreed with that. When we say we're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to place our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing that because we understand that the law can only condemn us. The law cannot save us. We cannot possibly be good enough. And the reason we're throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God is because we know that in and of ourselves, there's nothing to commend us to God, and we're destined to die and go to hell if we do not believe. We agree that Jesus is Lord, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And upon believing all of that, that He alone can save us, we cry out to God for salvation. It's not just the believing. There must be the calling out to the Lord for salvation. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's kind of like He's saying, big deal. You believe in God? Well, big deal. The demons believe in God. They're still in hell. It's not just the calling out to the Lord. You must believe. It can't be empty words. In fact, you know there are no set words as a prayer to pray anywhere in the Bible? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, pray this prayer. Pray, say these words. There aren't magic words. God doesn't want us to trust words. For the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. But it's easy to just say words. If we were to stand and pledge allegiance to the flag this morning, and then everybody says, well, I pledged allegiance to the flag. And then somebody comes along and says, well, you just got drafted into the military, so forget that, I'm going to Canada. You didn't really pledge allegiance. You just said words. How easy it is to just say words and not really mean them in our hearts, if you will. And don't trust words, trust God. Prayer is the means. Prayer is the vehicle by which we trust in God. Matthew 27, verse 38, there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, something got through to one of the malefactors, one of the thieves that were crucified, one on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one of the malefactors, one of the thieves, one of the criminals had a change of heart. We're not told exactly what brought that about. Matthew 27:45 says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Luke 23:39 says, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So he's hearing the cries of the religious crowd and the people that are mocking Jesus. He's saying, hey, if you're Christ, then why don't you save us? Save yourself and save us. But the other, he now had a change of heart as he watched the scene unfold before him. As he sensed that his life was draining away. The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God? Don't you fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, referring to Jesus, the God-man, this man hath done nothing amiss. There's a lot of good doctrine in there. Hey, we're sinners, and we're just receiving the due reward of our sins, and we're paying for our sins. We broke the law, but not this one. He's done nothing amiss. And then this thief shows incredible faith. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith." It's through faith that we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had been bloodied, beaten beyond recognition. Isaiah 52:14 says His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 53:3, we hid as it were our faces from Him. Isaiah 53:12, He hath poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There was no halo above Jesus' head. There were no royal robes. There was no king's crown. There was no outward indication of royalty or deity at this moment. Even God the Father had turned His face away and turned out the lights. There was no angelic choir. There was no special heavenly glow. He's mocked and jeered by the religious leaders. A bloody, beaten mass of humanity that you couldn't even recognize Him. And yet we read in Luke 23:42, and He said unto Jesus, "Lord, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom." Jesus said unto Him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So we find different prayers in the Bible when people get saved. There was and is no set prayer. In Luke 18:13, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Again, there's a lot of good doctrine in that prayer. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." God, I'm a sinner, and I need Your mercy. This man went down to his house justified. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You don't work unto righteousness. You believe unto righteousness. That's where every religion of the world gets it wrong. You don't work unto righteousness. You believe unto righteousness. Again, as we saw in previous weeks, what should we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, by believing. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness, they had all the works, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." Paul would go on to say, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." They had all the works. They had all the religion. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end. He's the fulfillment, the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And Paul would write in Romans 4, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." He believed. He believed. He believed unto righteousness. He goes on to say, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Do you see it? If you could go to church enough times, if you could light enough candles, if you could pray enough prayers, if you could finger enough prayer beads, if you could get baptized, catechized, confirmed, or whatever else you want to go through, he's saying God owes it to you. You struck a bargain with God. You've done so many good works. And God says, "Okay, finally, you've done enough. You can come in." He says, "It's of debt." No, it's of grace. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's by faith. You have to make that choice. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. You open up the door of your heart. Ephesians says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's by faith. You believe. In the early 1900s, King George V of the United Kingdom, along with his wife, Queen Mary, took some time off from their official duties, took a break, and went for a vacation by the seaside. And while they were walking along the ocean front, Queen Mary sprained her ankle. They were forced to find their way to a nearby cottage to seek assistance. And so as they walked up to this cottage, Queen Mary leaning on King George V, they came to this cottage and they knocked on the door and a voice called out, "Who's there?" The king answered, "King George and Queen Mary." The occupant of the house cried back, "You don't expect me to believe that, do you?" And the king responded, "Come and see for yourself." The woman came and opened the door, absolutely startled. When she saw that it was indeed the king and the queen standing there, she immediately invited the royal couple in and was honored to give them all the help and hospitality she could. She said for the rest of her life, she retold that story. When the king and the queen came a-calling. And then she'd say this, "You know, I almost refused to let them in." Had she realized the consequence, had she refused, the consequences would not have been significant. But if you do not invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, the consequences are not just significant, they're eternal. They're eternal. Many, many years ago, the submarine Squalus dove to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, 240 feet of water. The sailors soon discovered that they could not bring the submarine back to the surface. So they sent up a chemical substance which makes a red smudge, a big spreading red mark on the water. Then later they sent up a buoy hoping that the same would be seen by some ship and see their plight and come to their rescue. They knew that help had to come from above. Soon the submarine Sculpin went out in search of the Squalus when they did not return when they were supposed to. They found the red smudge. They found the buoy. They knew that the Squalus was at the bottom of the sea. 24 hours had passed before the Sculpin could begin their rescue work. They then sent down a giant 10-ton diving bell and took out a few men, brought them up to safety, went back down and brought a few more. And they kept this up until all 31 men in the submarine were rescued. Not one sailor, not one submariner refused to be rescued. They were all glad to accept rescue and the way out. But you know, the plight of the unsaved sinner is far worse. Far worse. It is sin that engulfs the soul and would drag it down to hell. You know, no one on board the Squalus asked for more time to think about being rescued. "Can you maybe come back tomorrow?" No. They understood their plight. They understood this was their only hope. They understood that if they turned their back on this rescue, they would surely perish. They well understood the conditions. Sinner today, I wonder, do you understand your plight? Do you understand that if you refuse the rescue, there's no hope? There's no hope. The Lord Jesus Christ warned over and over and over to fear hell. To fear your destiny if you pass out of this life unsaved. You'll need to fear death once you get saved. But you better fear it if you're not saved. Because at the moment you die, the Bible says it's after this, the judgment. And if you die in that condition, there's no second chance. You don't in eternity get to say, well, okay, I think I'll take him as Savior now. No, then it's too late. Clearly, it's too late. Just read the Bible. If you've never trusted Christ, in just a moment, we'll have an invitation time. You'll have an opportunity. And as I said early on in this message, the greatest barrier to that will be your pride. Well, I don't want people to think I'm not a Christian. I don't want people to know I'm not saved. And your pride will keep you from getting saved. The Lord said, don't fear man. Don't even fear the man that can kill you. Fear the Lord that will one day cast you into hell if you don't turn from your sin and accept Him as your Savior. He died on the cross for you and me. He willingly paid our sin debt. And now He pleads with us to come, to accept His payment, throw ourselves on His mercy. And He says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't say maybe. He says you will be. If you believe in your heart, you understand that He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died on your behalf. He was crucified, buried, and rose again. If you believe that, you accept you're a lawbreaker, but He paid sin's penalty. He paid the price for you. And you call upon Him, He says you'll be saved. But nobody can do that on your behalf. Nobody can call upon Him for you. Every individual must make that choice on his own. Don't fear death. Just prepare for it. Father, thank you for this morning.